great singing, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today, and we have just sung of the glories of your Son, the satisfaction that only Christ Jesus can provide. But yet, Father, we look back on this past week, and inevitably among all of us, there have been times where we have sought satisfaction in lesser things and have come away wanting. Father, forgive our actions, our hopes that are set on other things. And by your grace, turn our hearts to Christ. Father, may we not continue to feed on the unsatisfactory and unsatisfying husks that lie around us, like the prodigal son who had hope given to him full and free from his father, but yet sought his own way. Father, help us to realize that our own way only leads to destruction, but that you, a gracious and merciful and faithful and righteous and loving God, you provide hope for us in a different way, in Christ alone. So, Father, we come before your presence today and we confess, Lord, we confess and we repent of seeking lesser ways of satisfaction. And we rejoice that in Christ we find full satisfaction, rich and free. And now, Father, we ask, Lord, that by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit, you would continue to satisfy us with your word. As we look to it today, may it be the very bread of life that we seek to live by. May we reject other philosophies. May we reject other ideas. May we realize that today we come before your words, which are sufficient to guide and direct us and to change us into the image of your Son. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit. Convict of sin. Encourage us to turn from that sin. Correct our steps. And fully equip us to live for the glory that only you deserve. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 143, Psalm 143, we are growing ever closer to the end of the Psalms, and I think I mentioned this recently. I spoke with Stephen Lawson at a recent conference. He was the one who challenged me to preach through the Psalms. And I said, I'm almost done. And he's like, yeah, it's going to get really slow once you get to the last end because there's just so much good stuff there. So maybe we'll be done by the end of the year. We'll see. I forgot one thing I wanted to mention last week as well, is that where we're going once we finish the Psalms is we're going to be going to the New Testament, and we're going to be spending some time in 1 and 2 Peter. So that's going to be our next study, is looking through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. But this morning, we continue looking in the Psalms, and we look at Psalm 143. We don't know the exact background of this psalm. We don't have a certainty as to what the situation would have been in David's life. But likely, this is a psalm that is written as David is fleeing Absalom, his son. If you remember the story and the history of Israel, David comes to a point where he's beginning to get older. His age is beginning to show. And as a result of that, there are those in Israel who have grown discontent with his reign, and they look to his son Absalom, and they say, we want you to be our next king, even while David is still on the throne. And so a civil war ensues, and men joined with Absalom begin to come, and all of Israel, it actually says in the scriptures, is coming out against David in Jerusalem. And so David makes a choice not to stand and fight, but to flee. And so David gets up and he takes himself, he takes his household with him, he takes those in his court with him, he leaves a few key individuals to influence Absalom when he comes into Jerusalem and comes into power, and then he runs for the hills, quite literally. The scripture tells us that as David is doing this, he goes up to the Mount of Olives. And there he can look out and see in the background Jerusalem. He sees his own son raising his hand against him. And the scripture tells us that David weeps in that garden. I can imagine, I don't know, but I can imagine what David was feeling. Perhaps you can imagine that same thing, probably not to the same extent that he did, but he was, in a word, devastated by what had happened. Not only had he been driven from his home, not only had he lost, in one sense, his title, although that was something that only God could give, but from outward appearances, it looked like he was being chased away by a stronger power, and that power was his own flesh and blood. Perhaps you've come to times in your life where you felt this same type of desperation. Desperation for your circumstances to be fixed. Desperation for things to go back the way they used to be. Desperation for life to return to normal. I think about that in our particular day and age as we continue to struggle with COVID-19, and there is this yearning to say, when will things go back to the way they were before? And we can have desperation for all these different types of things, but for David, his ultimate hope was not found in changing circumstances, but his hope was found in having his God near him. He wasn't desperate necessarily for the kingdom. He wasn't desperate necessarily to go back to Jerusalem. He was desperate for God himself. And so we see that here in Psalm 143 as David challenges us to find hope fully and completely in God in the midst of desperate circumstances. Look with me in verse 1 of Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And let your steadfast love, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I... And I want you to notice the significance of what David is saying here. He is the king of Israel. He is the most powerful person in all of Israel. And what does he say of himself? I am your what? Servant. There are four things I'd like us to see this morning regarding this desperation for God that David lays out for us here. And the first is that David is desperate for the Lord's redemption. It's interesting here how David goes through this passage, and we see him bringing out his complaint before the Lord. There is a sense of complaint here, but it's very muted in comparison to some of the other psalms that we find him pouring out his heart to the Lord. David here, I think, overwhelmed with what is happening, likely with Absalom and all that's going on with his family, and also looking at his own self, seeing that perhaps what is happening with his family is the result of his own sinfulness, instead of looking for salvation from external problems, he looks inward. And he seeks redemption from the Lord. And we see, first of all, that our hope for redemption is placed, first of all, in God's mercy. Our hope for redemption looks to God's mercy. If we see in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear or incline your ear to my pleas for mercy. The beginning and the end of this psalm sort of bookend the attitude that David has as he comes before the Lord. It is an attitude of humility. David recognizes that he is nothing before this great God that he calls to. And so he approaches God as we should always approach God, with full and complete humility. There is a clear understanding of who God is and his attributes, and then David, seeing that, recognizes who he is. In fact, he specifically hones in on three specific aspects of God's character. He looks at his mercy, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. I think this is interesting. This is the same pattern that our Lord gives us in the Lord's Prayer. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, what's the first thing he looks to? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is a similar focus of David here. David speaks of God's name being holy. He recognizes his sovereignty here. And so the challenge I think we come away from with this is, as we examine our own prayer lives, what is the primary content of that prayer life? Do we come before the Lord in prayer and immediately pour out our requests? I fear that so often we think of God as sort of a heavenly genie that we pray to and say, give us this wish, and then we go about the rest of our lives. And the horrible thing is, when we don't get our wish, we turn on him. But David here, who is in an extremely difficult circumstance, he doesn't look to God primarily to say, I need you to fix this problem. He comes and he says, this is who you are. Our prayers need to be filled with a focus on God's character and nature before we start pouring out our complaints to him. And the first thing that David asks of God is mercy. Give ear to my prayer for mercy. We're going to see in just a few moments that David recognizes that he himself deserves judgment. And so he comes before God, and likely in a recognition that his son rising up against him, him being driven from Jerusalem, all of those things are likely things that he deserves. They are things that he deserves. And yet he comes before God and he prays for mercy. One of the wonderful things about knowing who God is, having correct theology, is that it centers us to find hope in the God who we know. And is not our God a God of great mercy? Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a little preview of what's to come when we go through Hebrews or through 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. What has He done in His mercy? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is all given according to the great mercy of God. So David comes and he realizes his hope for redemption, which is not just he's not just looking for salvation from his circumstances, he's delving deeper. And he says, the only way that you can ever treat me in a way that brings blessing is if I'm redeemed. And that's where he starts. He comes and looks to God's mercy. But then secondly, he looks to God's faithfulness. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. David does not only look to God for mercy, he recalls in his prayer his hope in God's faithfulness. Now, this faithfulness of God has been demonstrated in multitudes of ways to Israel and to David. It may bring him back, thinking back to the promises that God had made to David in covenanting to provide a perpetual legacy on his throne forever, the Davidic covenant. It may bring his mind back to when he thinks of how God made Israel and established them as a nation, bringing them out of Egypt and setting them in the promised land. It may hearken him back even further to the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that there would be a great nation. Or to Noah and the descendants of Shem, that there would be blessing there and that God would never destroy the world with a flood. Or back all the way to Adam, where God has promised to reverse the curse set in place by Adam's sinful choices. And so David comes thinking about how he has seen God's faithfulness in the past and how that faithfulness pushes forward a grand scheme of redemption into the future. And he remembers God's faithfulness. See, I think we need to understand that God's faithfulness is primarily demonstrated to us, not necessarily primarily in the way that He's fixed our problems. Yes, God is faithful to provide healing. Yes, God is faithful to help our financial issues. Yes, God can be faithful to fix our interpersonal issues. Those are all truths of the great God that we serve and that we know. But primarily, God's faithfulness speaks to His acts of redemption. He looks and sees that God has promised to save His people and He will never turn back on that promise. And so, as he cries out to God in desperation, his desire is for him to see the completion of that promise. I think this is where we really need to think about what we desire in our lives. And is it what God would desire for us? Again, examining our own prayer lives. So often we look for things to be made easy, to be made simple, to be made comfortable in our lives when we pray. And as I look at the Scriptures and I see the primary desire of God's people as they pray, it is that God would accomplish His work of redemption. Notice what the Lord says in His prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. Whose kingdom is to be coming? His. That's the work of redemption. When was the last time you prayed for God's kingdom to advance on this earth? When was the last time you sought for yourself to be a tool and an instrument in advancing that kingdom? See, God is faithful. He demonstrates that faithfulness in a number of different ways, but He is primarily faithful in sending His Son to save sinners. David looks at that. He asks for God to answer him according to His faithfulness. And then we see, thirdly, our hope for redemption looks to God's righteousness. And so as he looks to God's mercy, he looks to God's faithfulness, he looks then finally to God's righteousness. Now there is a stark contrast between the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2. Notice what's said there. In your righteousness. And look at the end of verse 2. What is the conclusion that David makes? No one is what? No one is righteous before you. David here cuts to the heart of the gospel, the reason for his hope for redemption, the reason that God can be faithful in the past. It is because God is righteous and we are not. That is the very essence and the heart of gospel truth. And we cannot negotiate or compromise on those two truths. And yet it is those two truths that are so often attacked in the world we live in today. People want to impugn the holy, righteous, beautiful, glorious character of God, turning Him into some sort of maniacal monster. That's the world as they look at our God today. And then they want to look at us and make man be the one who holds righteousness in his own heart. And the Bible says that is a lie. No one living is righteous before you. Which brings then finally that our hope for redemption rejects hope in ourselves. I think this is so important, especially as we understand the circumstance that David is likely facing. He doesn't come before God and say, "Take Absalom off the throne. Turn away the advice of his counselors. Put me back into Jerusalem." He comes recognizing that his only hope for anything is based on rejecting hope in himself. No one living is righteous before you. See, to seek for God to act according to his righteousness, which is what he says here, in your righteousness. Answer me in your righteousness. David immediately realizes the implications of that request. What would it mean for God to answer in his righteousness? What would that mean for us? Wrath. If God were to truly answer us according to his righteousness, he would see that we do not meet that holy standard of righteousness and we are under his wrath. But notice how, again, David begins this. He looks to God and says, "Look, I deserve your wrath, but I also know that you're a God of mercy." So his prayer for God to act righteously immediately calls for David to seek out mercy. And he asks for that at the beginning of verse 2. "Enter not into judgment with your servant." You know, as we encounter difficulties and suffering in life, there's a common theme among us to say, "This isn't fair. Why is God prospering so-and-so over here who is wicked and evil and living in sin, and yet here I am suffering? It's not fair." That's the wrong understanding of fairness. You want to know what's fair, what's right? Eternal judgment for your unrighteousness this very minute. That's what's fair. But our God is a God who has provided a way for we who cannot stand before God as righteous to be righteous. And so that faithfulness that David looks for, it has been answered in Jesus Christ. As Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified. We're not declared to be righteous by works of the law, but through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. This is the whole hope of David's prayer. He approaches God humbly. He approaches God understanding his sinfulness. He approaches God recognizing that he does not deserve anything, and yet he comes with confidence in his Son who will one day come and bear the sins of many on the tree. That is his great hope. David speaks just as the Apostle John speaks in 1 John chapter 1, verse 18. 8 through 10, I'm sorry, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, what are we doing? We're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. This is, David makes it abundantly clear. How many people are righteous before God? What does David say? How many? None. If we say, well, you know, I've got righteousness, I'm not a terrible sinner, you're lying to yourself. And the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. You know that word just, you know what it means? Righteous. God's faithfulness and his righteousness combine with his mercy so that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have sinned, have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I wonder, these first two verses, I wonder if they're indicative of the prayers that you give as the first things that you pray when you come in prayer, or is that sort of a dusty theological truth that you put in the back of your mind that doesn't affect your prayer life here and now? You realize the only reason you can come before God is because of his work of redemption. So let us be like David, no matter what the circumstance is. David is going to pour out his heart in difficulty, and yet he begins by setting his hope not in himself, but in his Christ. May we do that in all our prayers as well. When we find desperate circumstances, our desperation must be to see God's redemption, not necessarily the fixing of those circumstances. But secondly, as we are desperate for God, the Lord's redemption, secondly, we find that we are still desperate for the Lord's deliverance. Look with me in verses 3 through 6. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. We see, first of all, that we look to the Lord for deliverance from despair. I love the Psalms. We've talked about why so many of us love the Psalms. And I think one of those reasons is how emotive they are. And also how honest they are. Notice the descriptions that David gives as he likely is looking out on his son chasing him from the throne in Jerusalem. He speaks of being pursued. The enemy has pursued my soul. This isn't just a pursuit of the, for David, it's personal. It's not just a pursuit of a position. It's not just a pursuit of some sort of power. He says that his enemy, which is likely his son, is seeking to destroy his entire life. He's crushed to the ground. He has crushed my life to the ground, he says in verse 3. He sits in darkness. He has made me sit in darkness, darkness like the darkness of a closed casket. That's what David describes here. Like those long dead. And so he speaks of how his spirit in verse 4 faints within him. This is his very essence. The very core of who he is. He feels like it's drowning in his circumstances. His heart, at the end of verse 4, within him is appalled. The word that's used here for appalled, it comes from a group of Hebrew words that speaks of desolation or horrific destruction. The idea here is this: David looks at the life that he now has, driven from Jerusalem, crying on the Mount of Olives, hiding from his son's forces. He looks at that all, and it is a horror to him. It's a deeply emotive word. I think the best way for us to think about how that feeling would be is try to think back to how you felt when you saw planes flying into towers in New York City. When you saw those towers come down, we saw the images of people fleeing, this huge dust crowd. We saw people jumping out of windows. And we would look at it and we would say, the horror. That's what David is feeling about his own life. He is in truly the depths of despair. There's, I think, both an encouragement and a challenge here for us. I think the encouragement here is to find that thousands of years ago, someone who was one of God's beloved people had the same types of feelings that we feel today. You may not be able to understand what it means for your son to try to seek your life and to take you from your place and take you from the throne, but you probably have felt similar things to David. You felt like everything is falling apart. And so thousands of years ago, David struggled with the same things we do. Emotional anguish, psychological torture, mental health issues. But what we also find here in this psalm is hope that we are not bound to those things. That we can find victory and hope by pressing beyond the desolation of our circumstances and looking to our King. Think about this for a second. David, the conquering king, the giant slayer, the victorious warrior king. Yet here we see him in complete and utter devastation. Yet he does not wallow. Rather, he looks to find hope in God. And so he turns his cry to him, and then he remembers God's deliverance in the past. Look at verse 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. David goes from despair to remembrance. He remembers the days of old. He remembers how God has shown faithfulness. David is not unaccustomed to running and hiding in hills and mountains and caves. He did this before with Saul. And what happened? He was brought to be king in Jerusalem. And so David looks back and he thinks of those days of old. Maybe he's thinking even further back of how God brought Israel out of the wilderness, how he delivered them through the Red Sea, how he gave them triumph over their enemies. I mean, there's enormous examples of God's faithfulness in the past. And this is the thing that David focuses on. There's a progression in verse 5. Remember, meditate, and ponder. Remember brings it the information to his mind. And then meditate seeks to consciously focus on those things. And then to ponder means to let those things sort of soak, or he almost marinates his thoughts in them, so that now all he can think of is how God is the one who delivers. And so what's his response? Verse 6, I stretch out my hands, where? To you. When he remembers what God has done in the past, he then recognizes that he's the only one who can give deliverance today. And then I love verse 6, the end of verse 6. He's desperate for God. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Recognizes that the only hope he can have is in God. So instead of focusing on the despair of his current circumstances, he meditates and ponders the faithfulness of God in the past. Now, this is where we can take these truths and make them very practical for us in our day-by-day lives. When you start to feel like your life is crushed to the ground, like you're sitting in darkness among the dead, like your spirit is fainting within you, and you look at your life and it seems like a horror, what should you do? Keep focusing on the problem? Or remember God's faithfulness in the past? That's where we should go. And then what we'll find is that as David realizes that, he lifts his hands. Father, save me. I need you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I think it's amazing here to see how David bears his soul and finds hope in God. It's interesting, if you follow modern psychological theories and different therapies that are instituted in modern psychology, one of the things that they talk about is, the main thing that people do is talk therapy. What's talk therapy? Well, it's what you typically see on movies. People go and they sit down and they talk with a counselor, and they bare their souls to them, and the counselor will listen, and there's all sorts of different modes and strategies that counselors have when they listen to those things. And there may be some helpful things there, but here's my question. Maybe our talk therapy should be given not to a counselor primarily, but to God Almighty. Yes, talk therapy is the way to go. It's just who you're talking to. Prayer is given as an avenue for us to express our hopes, our anguishes, our lives before God. So let's go before Him. Let's talk to Him. And then, by His grace, remember what He does and see how that turns us to need more of Him. So then what we see finally then, or thirdly, not finally. Got you there. You thought we were almost done. Thirdly, we see that he's desperate for the Lord's presence. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. For in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. David recognizes that without the Lord's presence, there is no hope. The desperation that David has, that is sort of building on verse 6, my soul thirsts for you in a parched land, he recognizes, I need you to answer me. My spirit is failing. You must answer me. I need your face to be present in my situation and in my circumstance. You're the only one that can give me hope. He realizes that any victory that he had in the past was given by God's presence. And so now he looks for victory today by calling for God's presence to come. Answer me quickly. Hide not your face from me. What did we see in Psalm 4 this morning? There are many who say, who will show us some good? Boy, I bet you David thought that there wasn't very much good going on there. If you read in the scriptures of how his own family that was coming with him and his attendees who were with him there as he's fleeing up on the Mount of Olives, they're mourning. They're looking and it seems hopeless. David is weeping. It seems like there's no good in that circumstance. And what does David pray for? Give me good in the light of your countenance. Lift up your face upon me. Your presence brings goodness no matter what I'm facing. And that is what David is desperate for. And he realizes that without it, there is no hope. But with it, there is confidence. Verse 5, he says, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. He looks for a confirmation of God's presence and hope for him. Then notice what he says, because I trust in you. For in you I trust. God does not withhold his presence. He graciously gives it to those who turn to him in faith. You see in Ephesians chapter 2, God being rich in what? Mercy. We already looked at that. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. What have we been saved by? By grace. And so David looks and sees grace flowing from God. He recognizes that as he has his confidence placed completely in the Lord, that he will hear of that steadfast love, that he will show him the way that he goes, because he's giving him all that he is. For to you I lift up my soul. David is placing his entire life in God's hands. It is to this hope that David clings. Now think about it. Why can he who is not righteous find hope in God providing steadfast love? Because he trusts in him. As is said in Psalm 25:2, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. David's not trusting in the power of his advisors. He's not trusting in the power of his cleverness and hiding in the mountains. He's not trusting in armies that may come to his aid at some point. Where is his trust placed for everything? In God. That is the only hope for mankind, is to look to God by faith. So a quick commercial. Next week is what we call Reformation Sunday. It is the celebration of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door. And on Reformation Sunday, I've asked Bart to preach for us, and he's going to preach on this truth, justification by faith alone, which we see marvelously given for us here in this psalm. Well, finally, we see that David is desperate for the Lord's guidance. We see this in verses 9 through 11. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Very quickly, we see that the Lord guides to safety. David makes some very strong statements of confidence in what God will do. He says, deliver me in verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I fled to you for refuge. I know that only in you I can find hope. Only in you am I safe. And he talks about that further in verse 11 and verse 12. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. And notice what he says, the God who is righteous and David is not, the God whose righteousness stands behind everything that he's doing. Look at what he says, in your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. David recognizes that by trusting in Christ alone, in the Messiah to come, that he can be confident that because God is righteous, he will deliver him. That's the hope we have in Christ. That we who have no right to stand before him, who have no righteousness, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith, now can trust in God's righteousness, that it brings salvation. But not only is that safety given, David looks deeper and he seeks for the Lord to guide him into obedience. Look at verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me to do your will. Think about this for a second. David's losing everything from a human perspective. And if this psalm is being written as he's fleeing from Absalom, how many of you, as you're facing the most difficult circumstances in your life, are thinking, Lord, show me how I can obey you more? What are we doing? We're doing damage control. We're trying to fix the problem. We're trying to deal with our emotions. We're trying to find a way out of it. What does David do? He has those problems. He has those feelings. He gives them to God. He seeks God's safety. He seeks from God's safety that only God can provide. And then he says, okay, I know that you'll be righteous. I know that you'll keep me safe. So teach me to do your will. Show me, even in this terrible circumstances, how to live for your glory. How many of you have ever prayed that when you're in the midst of a terrible circumstance? And yet David, a man after God's own heart, he freely leads, by God's grace, is led to that point saying, I want to know how to serve you. I want to be obedient to your word. I think it's important to note that this is a lifelong pursuit for David. He's not saying, teach me to do your will just in this circumstance, but I want, through this circumstance, to know how to live for you always. We also see that this is motivated by worship. He says, particularly in verse 11, In verse 11, he says at the very beginning, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. He looks for deliverance, not for his own glory, but for the glory of God. And he's also motivated by his position. David ends the psalm focusing on how he views himself. He is, in verse 12, I am your what? Servant. The word that's used here for servant probably is more accurately translated slave. If we were to look to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it uses the common word for slave in the New Testament. Now, think about that for a second. David is the king of Israel. And yet he recognizes that he is but God's slave. See, we have to recognize that to be a redeemed slave of the Most High God is far superior than any false freedom sin gives us. As David says in Psalm 116:16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have what? Loosed my bond. There is no better place to be than in the service of our great King. And as Paul says in Romans 6, we were slaves of sin. And when we were slaves of sin, guess what we were free from? Righteousness. That's not a good freedom. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, we now become slaves of who? of God. And that fruit leads us to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. And then we quote this verse that we all know very well. The wages, the payment for slavery to sin is what? But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what he looks for obedience. He is obedient because he is God's slave. And then finally we see he looks to be guided by his Spirit. Look at verse 10. Teach me to do your will, O God. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Do you realize every step you take in the Christian life, everything you ever accomplish for the sake of the glory of God, is given to you by the Spirit of God? And David is recognizing that same thing. He's recognizing that only the Spirit of God can give him a path for goodness. So David here is desperate in his circumstances, but he's desperate to find God through those circumstances. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know if you're facing desperate circumstances or not, but this psalm provides a model for us to look to find God's grace in the midst of our difficulties. I hope that as you face suffering, that would create a desperation within you, not primarily for the relief of your problems, but for the presence of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, work by your Spirit through your word today. Build within us a desperation for you. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen.